It's our privilege to have Brother Robert Wiggins with us speak about the third portion of Joseph, a picture of Christ as the right-hand man.
Thank you, Brother Robert. Good morning, brethren. It's good to be with you. It's a lovely subject, isn't it? It's thrilling, and there's so many more details that could always be brought out. We would like to begin a little bit of overlap with Brother John's thoughts, but I'm not quick enough to, adjust, so I'm just, please bear with me if there's a little bit of overlap. So after Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams for him, of course, he was set over the land of Egypt, and as we understand that, that's when our Lord, that would correspond to the time when our Lord, of course, came out of the prison house of death and was highly exalted. Now, Brother John had read Genesis 41 for us, verses 40 through 44, where Pharaoh puts him over all that he had. And we won't go ahead and read those again, but as was brought out, when the ring or the signet ring was given to Joseph, that's quite remarkable, because basically that's like giving him a check that was signed by Pharaoh, or a blank contract for work to be done or anything, or a blank law. That's how much authority Joseph had over the land of Egypt by carrying that signet ring. And of course, the change of nature with the fine linen and that gold chain around Joseph's neck so beautifully pictures our Lord as being raised to the divine nature. And we would like to just share some scriptures from the antitype of this raising to the right hand man of Pharaoh, of Joseph, where Jesus was set at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 to 33. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. So that's a clear parallel to between our Lord and between Joseph. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Remember how that it was said to the Egyptians, bow the knee? Practical reason for that in Egypt: the people needed to recognize this new man Joseph as having authority, picturing beautifully how that every knee shall bow to our Lord. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:27, for he hath put all things under his feet, God having put all things under our Lord's feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And as Pharaoh said to Joseph, only in the throne will I be greater than you, just like the Heavenly Father still remains preeminent as the King of the universe, but all other power and authority has been given to our Lord Jesus. And in Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Well, we very much agree with Brother John that in verse 45 of Genesis 41, the new name that was given to Joseph from reprint 3979, the same thought, that new name means something similar to deliverer from death by the bread of life. And isn't that a beautiful name, and so appropriate to our Lord as the exalted one next to our Heavenly Father? He's the one that will deliver the world from death, being their bread of life, as indeed he does with the church. One point about, or a couple of points about the wife that was given to Joseph, Asenath. Well, remember, she was an Egyptian, wasn't she? And also, Joseph didn't have a choice in the wife that he was to have. Pharaoh gave Joseph this wife, this Egyptian wife. Well, doesn't that beautifully picture how the Heavenly Father is the one who provides the bride for our Lord Jesus? Corresponds to that picture in Genesis 24, where it was Abraham picturing the Father at that time, having Eliezer, the Holy Spirit, go out and find Rebekah, bring Rebekah back to Isaac. Different picture, but the same lesson being taught there. And Asenath, it always seems strange to me that she would be an Egyptian or a Gentile. But where do most of the members of the church come from? They are Gentiles, aren't they? Some of them Jews, but predominantly the church is not taken from Joseph's own people, but rather from the Gentiles. So again, another way in which Asenath is such a beautiful picture of the church being predominantly taken out of the Gentiles. We'll leave for your fellowship some thoughts. We really appreciate the thoughts on Manasseh and Ephraim, and it's possible that there might be some deeper pictures there, but the Lord didn't really give me a lot to go on, so we'll leave that for your fellowship. Handling of the predicted threat of the famine by Joseph. Well, you know, Joseph got to work right away. And as Brother John mentioned, he was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. You know, that's still a very young man. Yes, he was mature in terms of being able to begin service at that point, just like it declares under the law. But that is still an awfully young man to take on that kind of responsibility. But Joseph very wisely managed the grain during the 7 years of plenty. And he laid up ample stores. He went all through Egypt to find out where he could have these granaries to store the grain. Went to work immediately. Quite an operation that he had there. Now, it's interesting, according to reprint 2075, these 7 years of plenty represent the gospel age. And that seems strange in a way, but it actually makes sense when you think about it in this way. The 7 years of plenty, at that time, the world isn't hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They're still trying their own ways. They're still not really looking for help. They're not. Yes, there are pockets, obviously, of desperation in the world, but they're not ready yet to be looking to God. And it's during that same time that our Lord Jesus prepared himself to be the life giver for the world, and also the time in which the church is selected as well. They're developed and prepared to be this bread for the world. Well, then the 7 years of famine, when all of this grain, all of this storehouse of food that was prepared during the 7 years of plenty, the time of famine actually represents the time during the millennial age. And it's at this time that we believe that the world is finally going to be hungering and thirsting after truth and after righteousness. And they're going to need to seek this life through the only source of bread for the Egyptians was Joseph, the grain, and the only source of everlasting life for the world is going to be our Lord and also his bride, his church. So in Genesis 41, 47, and 48, we read, "And in the seven plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls, and he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities, the food of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same." Now, you may pick up different little points. You know, it's interesting, although we believe that picture is accurate of the 7 years of plenty and famine, it doesn't mean that there's not some overlap. There's just these little points, these little pictures that come out throughout this entire account of the life of Joseph. One of the things that was interesting here in verse 38 is it says the food of the field. Well, isn't that Doesn't that remind you of the way that the world, the field represents the world, which is where the church is taken from, where the majority of the church comes from? So again, one of those little tidbits from the picture that we think is fascinating. So we'd like to read John 6:51, and it says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Clear correspondency with the grain that Joseph laid up. And likewise, as we had mentioned, the selection of the church during the gospel age is this beautiful picture as well, which in reality is in 1 Corinthians 10:17. 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." So here the church is referred to as this bread, and we know it's being prepared for the life of the world as well. Now another point that the brethren here wanted us to consider is the Egyptians buying the grain from Joseph during the 7 years of famine. So during the millennial age, the world has to come to our Lord for their life. Well, if we go down to Genesis 41, verse 55, this is during the time of famine. And it says, "And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, Go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do." Well, isn't, again, that a beautiful picture? Joseph had complete control. The great mediator Christ had in body will have complete control of the world. And the Heavenly Father says, "Go to our Lord. There is only one way." In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we read, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." One source was Joseph, one source is our Lord and his bride. And John chapter 14, verse 6, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, we're going to, again, to stay on this this theme of the Egyptians buying the bread and what that pictures, we're actually going to jump over to chapter 47. We're going to skip the account of Joseph's brethren returning for the moment and continue on with the famine and the situation with Egypt. In chapter 47, verse 13, "And there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of this famine." And then let's continue on, verses 18 through 25. "And when that year was ended, they," that would be the Egyptians, "came unto him the second year, and said unto him, We will not hide it from my Lord, how that our money is spent." The Egyptians, at first, they were able to use their money to purchase the grain from Joseph. "My Lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my Lord, but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh, and give us seed, that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate. And they said, Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." So in Egypt itself, Joseph made these arrangements that the people, they first had to buy the grain with their money. They ran out of money. They had to use the cattle. Then they had to use their lands to finally to get food. And finally, they didn't have anything left. And so they had to exchange, really, themselves, their very lives, in order to get the grain so that they could live. And we believe this is a beautiful picture of how that the world, during the mediatorial reign, will eventually have to give all that they have in order to receive this bread of life from our Lord. You know, the world will gradually come to realize that what they need to do, they'll become awakened to righteousness. They'll realize that to walk up the highway of holiness, they have to clean up the act. And they'll come gradually to see more and more how wonderful the ways of the Lord are, and how much that our Savior and the church can be trusted. And they will eventually consecrate themselves fully and completely. And so they'll sell themselves in order to receive the everlasting life. And thus, through that entire process, just like the Egyptians became Pharaoh's servants, so the world of mankind will become the true sons of God. So this is indeed a picture of the full consecration of the world by the end of the millennial age. Remember that scripture, "They will offer bullocks upon thine altar," referring to the Lord. That's in Psalm 51. Well, the next portion that we'd like to consider is the arrival of Joseph's brothers and their request for assistance. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 42, verses 7 through 9. This is obviously the famine had been in the land of Egypt. And before we read that, you know, Joseph did not make any attempt once he was exalted to the throne of Egypt to contact his brethren in Canaan. And we believe because he had full trust in God's providence, he had been developed all of this time, and he had obviously learned the Lord's operations and how that the Lord oftentimes things take time to develop and that the Lord overrules. So he had his business to do in Egypt, and we believe that he knew that his brethren would be coming to him. In fact, the way that the account reads, it seems as though he had told his servants to be on the lookout for people from Canaan. They wouldn't have known necessarily that it was his brethren at the time, but that there would be those from Canaan coming, and he wanted to be alerted. So it says in 42:7-9, "And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, Ye are spies to see the nakedness of the land. Ye are come." Well, it's interesting, the account, how that Joseph remembered the dreams. Remember how the brethren were pointing out previously that the dreams, they just seemed like they weren't being fulfilled, and he didn't understand them. Well, here it was. Here he was, the prince of Egypt. Here came his 10 brethren, minus Benjamin, so really 9 of them at the time. 10. Benjamin wasn't there. So 10 brethren came, arrived in Egypt, and he remembered the dreams. And now he understood what they meant and how that the Lord had given him those dreams to show. Now here he was seeing the very fulfillment of those. And what a joy must have been his to see the fulfillment of divine providence and to understand now the meaning of his dreams. So they finally arrived in Egypt. And we understand, as has been mentioned, that the 10 brethren picture the Jewish people, fleshly Israel. And just as these brothers at the time do not recognize Joseph's, likewise, during this time of our Lord's second advent, and really throughout the entire gospel age, but during the time of his second advent, they don't recognize Joseph. They don't recognize the Messiah. Not until he eventually reveals himself to them. But it wasn't time to do that yet. Well, we think with the making himself strange and the harsh treatment was in no way Joseph being vindictive or trying to get back at his brethren. He actually had a plan in his mind. He knew that they were going to come. And he had already worked out this plan for the brethren because he really needed to see what their current heart condition was. He wasn't trying to punish them for their past sins or their past condition of heart, which was manifestly not good. But he really needed to see what their condition of heart was at the time. And all of these tests now and interactions with his brethren were for that purpose, and not just for that purpose, but it really was for their own good that he worked this way. So that he was preparing things for the test that would come later, and he was also establishing his authority with his brothers. Now, verses 17 and 18 say, "And he put them all together into ward," or that it's not the same word as was used for dungeon where Joseph was. It means put them either under guard or in prison, but it doesn't mean exactly the same thing as dungeon. It says 3 days. And then Joseph said unto them, to his brothers, the third day, "This do and live, for I fear God." Well, no doubt the literal 3 days, or we understand since he released them on the third day, would have been not 3 full days, but parts of 3 days, as we often see in the scriptures. It no doubt gave his brothers time to think. And no doubt it stirred up their thoughts about their own wrong course toward Joseph some 22 years previously. It isn't that they didn't feel guilt during that time. There's no doubt that they did. But this experience definitely would have gotten them to thinking. Now, we'd like to offer a thought here that these three parts of 3 days seem to point to the parts of three 1,000-year days when the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, who these ten brethren represent, were in disfavor with God, those 1,845 years of disfavor. Now, you might say, well, aren't we in the 7 years of famine and it's in the millennial age? Well, we think that, again, this is one of those pictures within a picture, if you will. There is definitely overlap here. And the key to understanding this is that he released them on the third day from ward or from this prison condition. Just as in 1878, favor returned to the Jewish people. So in that sense, we are still looking at the time period of the millennial age. And you know, no doubt, just as with his brethren, so with the nation of Israel, the time, that 1845 years of disfavor, when they were not shown any favor from God, has had a very humbling effect upon them as a people and individually. And although that experience alone doesn't bring them to recognize their Messiah, it is all part of the preparation for the time when that would come. Just like Joseph wasn't finished testing his brethren, nor did he reveal himself yet, but that 3 days in ward was part of that preparation process. Well, Joseph releases them, and instead of having them send one of their brethren back, what he says is he gives them the plan of what he wants them to do, because he had inquired about their family and about their father, if he was alive, and did they have a brother and so forth, and they told him all this. So what Joseph says to them in verses 20 through 23, he says, "But bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified. In other words, if you're true and you're not spies, then prove it to me. I'll let you go back home, but bring your brother to me and prove that what you said is true. And ye shall not die. And they did so. And then in verse 21, and they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. So at this point, Joseph is watching them to see what their reaction would be. And his heart is very touched by their compunction. And of course, they didn't realize, speaking in the Hebrew tongue, and he was speaking Egyptian through an interpreter to them, they didn't realize that he was able to understand them. So he realizes that their hearts have changed, but that hasn't been fully demonstrated yet. He knows that they're sorry for what they had done, but there were still more tests that needed to be applied before he could be sure that there was a complete change of heart. Well, one possible lesson that we believe we can get from this too is, again, with the nation of Israel. Although blindness from Israel will not depart until Jacob's trouble, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, we believe that some of that blindness, as Brother Russell mentions, did begin to depart in 1878 with some of the Jews. And even though some of them, when recognizing even Jesus as their Messiah, even though they had some mixed up ideas, nevertheless, the process at least began whereby the hardness of heart of some was at least mellowed to the point where they were willing to accept Jesus as their Messiah. And we think that possibly this pictures that feature early on in the millennial age, when some of the Jews are beginning to recognize Jesus, but by no means the brothers didn't recognize Joseph yet. It's just beginning to be this change of heart, in all in preparation for what's to come in the future. Verse 24, still in Genesis 42, and he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again, and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. I think that the fact that we see how very touched Joseph was meant that he had this full forgiveness in his heart towards his brothers for what they had done, but he needed to see their change of heart and their reform fully manifested before he could reveal himself. And you know, what must that have done to the brethren to see Simeon bound in front of them? It says he was bound in front of them. That surely they had to think of the way that they had put Joseph in that pit some 22 years earlier. It brought that back to their minds. And now the test was going to be, would they leave, go home with the grain, and forget about Simeon? Would they? Like they had done with Joseph 22 years prior, having no mercy on him whatsoever? That was going to be a test, and Joseph would see how they would react to this. We'd like to continue on in the account with Joseph and his interactions with his brethren. So they returned home with the grain. Of course, they found that their money had been returned, which was very much a concern to them, because they were afraid that this was only going to lead to more trouble and that the ruler would think that they somehow stole it. But they returned home. They told Jacob all that had transpired. And, of course, Jacob was concerned, too, when they found that all of their money had been returned in the sacks. But they told Joseph that in order to go get more grain, that Benjamin was going to have to return with them. And, of course, there was no way that Jacob was going to allow that. You know, we aren't definitely told in the account that Jacob thought that his brethren had caused mischief to come upon Joseph, but there are indications there that may have been in his mind, that he was concerned about that. But nevertheless, finally, once they were starting to run out of the grain that they had brought back from Egypt, finally pressed by the famine, Jacob relents, and he says that they are allowed to return and to take Benjamin with them. And he, you know, we know that Jacob had full faith in the Lord, and he finally says, well, whatever God permits, he permits. If I'm bereaved now, like I was bereaved of Joseph, if I'm bereaved of Benjamin and Simeon, well, I am bereaved. He has is submissive to whatever the Lord's will would be for him. So they return with Benjamin. Joseph sees them. So Joseph comes home and dines with them. He makes this arrangement where they're actually going to be able to go to Joseph's house and dine with him. And this time he doesn't treat them harshly. He treats them very, very favorably. He still hasn't revealed himself to them. And we understand that this time period would picture a time a little further on in our Lord's second advent, still during the time when Israel's favor has returned, but it's still before Jacob's trouble. It's still before the time when they would recognize him. Benjamin, of course, this time is with them. And we know the account. They were all set in order at the table according to their ages, according to their birthright. And they all receive portions of food from Joseph's table. Benjamin receives five times the portion of the other brothers. And as it was already pointed out, Benjamin, we understand, represents the great company class. And the number five, reminds us of the parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins. So Benjamin, again, another little piece of evidence representing confirming the fact that he represents the great company class. And this seems to picture the time, too, at the end of the age. We seem to be getting now very close to the time of Jacob's trouble. The great company class is at least known about by the church, and we might be even far enough along where, you know, how that at the end of the age that it becomes manifest. The little flock goes beyond the veil, the great company are left, so they're manifest as a class, and the fact that Benjamin is here would seem to picture the fact that we are very far along now, and that the great company is possibly manifest even at this point as a class. Well, in chapter 44 is the account where they all leave with the grain and they're headed home. So they had a wonderful experience with Joseph this time. They made merry with him. They ate, they drank, they felt comfortable. So they leave, and of course, Joseph again has his steward put his silver cup now in Benjamin's sack of grain, and they're on their way. And then Joseph sends his servants out to overtake them. They're accused of stealing the silver cup. They say, "We haven't done this." Of course, they're gladly have their sack searched because none of them believe that this has happened. And mysteriously enough, the silver cup is found in Benjamin's sack. So they're very distraught. They all return. They think, "My goodness, their good fortune now has completely changed direction on them." Well, Joseph offers to let them all return to Canaan, except for Benjamin. You know, why should they all suffer? Benjamin is the one who supposedly or apparently took the silver cup. So why shouldn't Benjamin be the one to stay behind as a slave? And you know, the brothers did not know whether Benjamin stole it or not. They really didn't know how it got there. They had no idea. I mean, of course, they're probably very perplexed, and they think, how could this be? But they didn't know for sure whether Benjamin might have taken it or not. So that just adds to the force of the test that was upon them here. You know, they could have actually been justified even without having the murderous spirit that they had 22 years prior. They could have actually been justified in saying, you know, Benjamin, you must have done this. We're going to return. We have families. We have our father to care for. But no, what a change of heart is manifested here in the brothers. Complete change. They were not going to separate, and they were not about to leave Benjamin behind this time. Well, the account then of Judah, he explains the entire situation to Joseph. He explains how that their father was distraught over the loss of their brother Joseph, who they said is no more. And how closely tied up the life of their father Jacob was to their brother Benjamin. And they couldn't possibly leave Benjamin behind because it would take their father's gray hairs down to the grave, as Jacob had said. So not only did they have the opportunity to manifest their concern for Benjamin, but they had the opportunity to manifest their great concern for their father Jacob and for his feelings. There was also no jealousy. You know, prior, there had been great jealousy over the fact that Jacob favored Joseph over the rest. Well, the fact that Benjamin received the five portions compared to their one, there was no jealousy over that. They weren't the least bit jealous. In fact, it seems like from all the merrymaking that they probably rejoice with Benjamin. Oh, you got the five portions. Good for you. The total change of spirit. Let's go to Genesis chapter 45. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. Joseph just absolutely must have been thrilled. Just the emotion that he experienced over this manifest reform, manifest heart change of his brethren. He was overwhelmed and he couldn't contain himself. You know, it's interesting. He caused everybody to go out from the room where he was to reveal himself to his brethren. And we think that is actually a beautiful picture of the way Israel will stand alone from the rest of the world during Jacob's trouble when our Lord does make himself finally known to them as Messiah during the time of Jacob's trouble. And verses 4 and 5 say, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. And look at his beautiful spirit. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life." And then in verse 15, "Moreover, he kissed all his brethren, and wept upon them, and after that his brethren talked with him." His brethren obviously were so amazed to see him and also very concerned about all the power that he had that they were afraid. So he had to encourage them to come near to him. He talked with them. He didn't mince words. He told them, you know, the sin, but he never berated them. He told them as well that although they had intended this for evil, God meant it for good in order to preserve life, just like our Lord Jesus and his beautiful spirit as well of realizing the Father's plan, that all the hatred and the persecution and the death on the cross was God's way of saving life, providing everlasting life for the world. And in Zechariah 12:10, we read, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." You know, just want to mention a point here again about the Jewish people. I had the privilege of being in Israel a couple of times. The experiences of their time of disfavor, and even now, the experiences that they're having with the Palestinian, with the Arabs, with the hatred of the Arabs, with their isolation from the world, in many of their hearts, it is doing a good work. It's very manifest. And you can see how that just as Joseph was preparing his brethren to reveal himself and helping their heart reform to be crystallized, likewise with the Jewish people, that is happening. You know, when you're in Israel, and you don't see, with many of the Jewish people, you don't see the hatred of them towards the Arabs that you see with the Arabs towards them. The development of their hearts is clear when you see the faithful Jews who do have faith in God's promises and who are waiting for the fulfillment of those promises. It always bothered me to see the mosques there, but they said, one of our guides said, well, the Lord will take care of that. He'll work all of that out. We don't need to go tear it down and stir up trouble. He'll take care of it. Their attitude, there is such a parallel here between the way that our Lord is dealing with the Jewish nation. You know, it breaks your heart to see the troubles they have to go through, and it's been such a long time, and they've gone through so many disappointments. It is all necessary before He reveals Himself. They're not ready yet. And that's one of the beautiful lessons that we get from this. Well, there is no doubt also that there are tremendous lessons here for us and for the world of mankind with regards to sin and repentance from sin. You know, Joseph could have revealed himself right away and terrorized his brethren. Well, they would have said, I'm sorry. How would he have known it was in their heart? If he terrorized them with all of his power, there's no way he would have known if their hearts had truly changed or not. He worked with them gradually to make them think about what they had done, bring it more to the forefront of their minds. Then they had the opportunity to prove whether or not they had changed. And you know, it isn't always possible to go back and undo a wrong. In fact, it's often not possible. Oh, if you had been a thief and you stole $100 and the person was still alive, you could give the $100 back plus 20%. But life is not that simple, is it? The brothers could not go back and undo what they had done to Joseph 22 years earlier. But here's what they could do. They could be provided with a set of experiences. And through those experiences, they could undo the wrong to a degree. They could undo it to the extent possible by showing their current heart condition in the way that they cared for Benjamin and Jacob. That showed a complete reformation of heart. And likewise with the world. You know, the murderer is going to have to meet the one they murdered. This is an illustration of that, because they as good as murdered Joseph 22 years prior, even though they didn't, but they as good as did. They had the spirit of murder. It's a perfect illustration of the experiences during the millennial age that the world will have. They can demonstrate their change of heart. And just the way that Joseph so carefully worked with them, not just to manifest it, God can read the hearts, right? But it's so that reform is crystallized in those that are repenting, so that they go through the process of recognition, acknowledgement, and true repentance, and then they get to demonstrate it through their conduct. That's going to give them also the confidence. I really do have a different heart now. I really am different. Well, the last item that our brethren wanted us to consider is the reunion of Jacob. Well, Joseph sends the wagons now with all the grain and all the good things. He sends the donkeys with all the good things of Egypt back to bring Jacob and the entire clan, if you will, all the family, to Egypt. They settle in the land of Goshen. And this beautifully pictures, you know, the ten brethren, we understand, picture the Jewish people alive at the time when our Lord reveals himself as the Messiah. Jacob pictures the whole house of fleshly Israel. So we have Jews who need to be brought back after Jacob's trouble from all the lands where they were scattered, those that haven't returned yet. And then we have the whole process of bringing them back from the dead. So that eventually all of Israel will come back and they'll still be a separate people. Obviously, they'll be the blesser nation, them living in that prosperous land, that good land of Goshen. And they'll be able to bless all the families of the earth. So that, we understand, is that wonderful reunion. Can you imagine Joseph being reunited with his father Jacob after all those years? What a reunion that was. And this all shows us, too, how our Lord cares so much for his Jewish brethren who mistreated him so much. But the spirit he has toward them and all these that he's going to do for them, both the living and the dead, as they'll be brought back from the grave. So we trust that that the Lord will add his blessing, and we have lots to fellowship on from all that's been discussed this morning.
Thank you, Brother Robert. That completes the picture. We're going to forego the hymn because we do have our lunch consideration in front of us, and we just ask Brother Robert to close in prayer and ask a blessing upon the temple portion.
Our dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be your wonderful name. Dear Lord, we are so thankful for your beautiful truth, and we thank you for the life of Joseph and the pictures that it gives to us. And there are so many more details that could be gone over. Please help our hearts to be inspired, to be encouraged, to put these things into good and honest hearts and to live them, and to be encouraged that this is the truth and that your plan is a wonderful plan. We pray for more of your spirit. We ask your overruling on anything said amiss. We thank you for the temporal food and our fellowship time, and we continue to seek your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.